Thank you for taking time to listen to this message from the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection. We hope you find it meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any of our four locations in the Kansas City area. You may also worship with us live online every Sunday at either 10:45 a.m. or 5 p.m. Central Time. Simply go to www.rezonline.org. Rebroadcast of the entire worship service are also online each day of the week. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
We all stand for the reading of Scripture. From the Gospel of Luke. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy God promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. These are God's words for God's people. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Today we're on the third Sunday of Advent, and we're continuing in a series of sermons on the first carols of Christmas, in which we're looking at the songs that were sung by the characters surrounding the Christmas story as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And these are songs or psalms or canticles, and we're referring to them as the first Christmas carols here. And they were sung by the early church. They were probably the first hymns sung by Christians. Today we focus on the Benedictus, which is, Benedictus is the Latin word for blessed, and it's the name by which this song goes, placed on the lips of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. He was an old priest, and his wife Elizabeth had given birth to a child in their old age, John the Baptist, and Zechariah, after he was born, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he begins to prophesy over the child and over the unborn child of his niece Mary. And that unborn child, of course, would be born 6 months later, and we know him as Jesus the Christ. I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin your GPS, if you would, because I want to focus on one particular verse, and I'd like us to read it together. So if you'd take out this insert that says GPS, on the backside you'll find our daily scripture readings. I want to encourage you to read the Bible on your own this week, and then to take notes here on the front. And what I'd like to do is mention that specifically I had a sermon planned. We were going to go through this verse by verse and really ponder all of its words, and then Friday at 3 in the afternoon, I had meetings all day on Friday, and at 3 in the afternoon on Friday, I learned of the terrible tragedy that had been unfolding in Connecticut. You probably heard about it maybe before that, but at 3 I found out. I opened up my computer. I began looking at the images on the screen, these images that you all saw as well, and with tears welling up in my eyes, I began to pray for these people, and at first actually just at a loss for words, not even knowing what to think, what to pray. After 20 children and 6 teachers and faculty members and the gunman himself were all dead. And so yesterday I spent time rewriting this sermon, and we're going to focus most of our attention on how we cope with, how we live after, how we respond to the events in Connecticut. But I found that this same passage that I'd planned on preaching on, at least one verse in there, spoke powerfully to these events. And that's the last line, the last sentence on the scripture. I'd like for you to look at that, and I'd like for us to read it together, because this will become a theme that's wound all the way through today's sermon. So let's read it together, the last line. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This idea of light and darkness is really the theme that we're going to ponder together today as we think about the events of this last week. So Friday at 9 in the morning, somewhere around that time, Adam Lanza, a 20-year-old young man, takes the life of his mother. He drives to the school, the elementary school, Sandy Hook Elementary School. He takes the life of, we don't know how he got in, whether it was just before the doors were locked or whether he forces his way in. He begins shooting. He kills three or four adults immediately. He begins entering classrooms. He begins killing children, most of them 6 or 7 years old, 20 children, 6 adults, and himself. And as we watch these things unfold, there are certain questions that begin to come into our minds. There are certain feelings that overtake all of us. We begin in horror and shock as we're watching these things, and disbelief and tears welling up in our eyes. And then that gives way to anger and some of us maybe even feelings of hate. And then after that, we begin to feel despair, and some of us begin to feel like the world is not a safe place anymore. And all of these are natural feelings that begin to come up in response to circumstances like these. And that's why we want to take some time to ponder these things together today. And part of what we want to recognize is the incongruity between the story we saw unfolding on the news and the story we're reading in the Bible about Christmas. And somehow these two things seem inconsistent with one another. And so we want to see in what ways the Christmas story might actually be a very important story for us to remember in the light of what happened on Friday. Now, when a tragedy like this happens, it's normal to feel a question of safety. Especially for those of you with small children, are my children safe at school anymore? You would think that the one place that kids would be safe would be at school, and yet this happens, and you begin to wonder, and your children, when they see the news, and they're watching what's happening, and they're hearing about it, they're wondering, is it safe for me to go to school anymore when this horrible thing has happened? And so I began thinking about that, because anytime a tragedy happens, a severe tragedy happens in your life, your world feels shaken and not safe anymore. And in the moments when I've been through tragedies in my own life or with other people, it's almost as though an earthquake happened and the ground is no longer safe. I'm not certain, when is it going to shake again? When's something like this going to happen once more? And the closer you are to the tragedy, the more you feel that way. So that you're going to find you move beyond this much faster than the people who live in Connecticut. And the people who live outside of Newtown are going to find that they move beyond the feelings of uncertainty much faster than the people who live in these communities that were immediately affected. And one thing I've found that helps when you're feeling that sense of uncertainty and the world doesn't feel safe anymore is facts. So I want to begin with just a few facts for you and for your children about the relative safety of our schools. And so I went this week and I started looking at all of the violent deaths that happened in schools over the last 10 years. And when I added all of those violent deaths up, even though the frequency is startling, when I added all of those up, there have been, including what happened Friday, 38 children who were killed violently in schools in the last 10 years. And so roughly 4 a year, counting, if you add in all of the children just from Friday, 4 a year over the last 10 years. Now, there are 98,800 public schools in the United States, and there are 50 million children in those public schools. And so the chances of a child being hurt in a public school and the victim of a violent crime like this are 1 in 12 million. And just to give you some sense of how that fits in, your children are 10 times more likely to be struck by lightning than they are to be victims of violent crime in a public school. The odds of being killed in a car accident are 1 in 5,000. It's 1 in 12 million of being hurt in a public school as an elementary school child, or as any child in a public school. Your children are 30 times more likely to be killed riding their bicycle than they are to be killed in a public school. And so when we understand those facts, at least it helps us be able to say, wait, maybe even still, one of the safest places for our children to be is in public school. The schools are overwhelmingly safe places for our children to be. Now, many have noted this year, and you heard this on the newscast, that there have been 7 violent shootings in public places in the last 12 months, right? You've seen this. And again, we begin to feel like, well, maybe there's no place that's safe. I mean, the movie theaters, right? And now at AMC, before the movies, you have a screen that comes up and it says, if you see any suspicious behavior, report it to somebody at the theater, right? They've started doing that now since what happened in Colorado this year? And then, you know, political rallies. Is it safe to be at a political rally? And we begin to feel like maybe there's no place that's safe anymore. And so I found myself, as I'm watching the news, I'm finding this anger welling up in me, and I'm looking for somebody to blame and something to blame, and I'm beginning to think about, you know, the sermon that I might preach, and I thought about the culture of violence that we live in and the fact that our children grow up playing violent video games and violence on television, and I began thinking about guns and wondering why in the world does anybody need a semi-automatic weapon if you're not a police officer? Right, so I'm you know, heading down this path, and I still struggle with both of those things. But as I began to look at violent crime, here's what I found when it came to homicides, and actually all violent crime is down. Over the last 20 years, violent crime has come down almost every year in the United States. It peaked in 1991. And this year, the number of homicides in America is down 50% from where it was in 1991. Despite the 7 incidents that happened in the United States this year, we still have 50% less murders in the United States than we had 20 years ago. And I say that simply to remind us when we feel unsafe that it's helpful to know that the world is not as unsafe as it feels right now, and our schools are not as unsafe as they feel right now. As we think about these things, one of the questions that we all naturally ask at times like this is the question that a woman was asking as she stumbled away from the building and she was walking down the street, and CNN reported on this woman who was just crying out, why? Why? And we're desperate to find out why, right? We want to know. And so facts come out, and they come out, and they're not really accurate. So we thought the mother was the kindergarten teacher, and then we found out she wasn't the kindergarten teacher. And originally the shooter was named Ryan, but then we find out it's Adam. And so we're desperate to find out information as to why. We want to try to make sense of this. But the truth is, even if you get the answers as to what was going on in the mind of the shooter, will that actually satisfy us? Will we feel better about that? Because while we might find out the answers, they're not going to make sense to us. There is no appropriate answer, as we know, to the question, why would you kill 20 innocent children? So we'll certainly hear more information over the next few weeks. But, you know, our minds start wondering, and mine does. I want to know, you know, was this person mentally ill? Did something bad happen to them at that school when they were little? What were they arguing about the day before when he showed up and argued with 4 teachers? What relationship did he have with his mom or with his dad? And all of these things, was he mentally ill? Was he just an evil person? What I know is what he did was evil, and beyond that, I don't have very many answers yet about these things. I'm still wondering, and even when I get the answers, I'm not certain they're going to satisfy me. I think about what Adam Lanza was doing, and 20-year-old Adam Lanza on Friday of this week gave in to evil. He gave in to the darkness. And we have this picture of darkness and light in Zechariah's song. He gave in to the darkness. Here's a young man who took the life of his mother, he's making a decision. He chose to put on black fatigues. He chose to put on a flak jacket. He chose to load up his guns. He chose to drive to the school. He's choosing a course of action that somehow, under the twisted logic that he was living with, made sense at the time. He gave in to the darkness on that day. In January and February, I have a sermon series planned. It's been planned for several months called The Line Between Good and Evil. I thought it was an important series before. On Friday, it felt like it became a very urgent series to talk about. How is it that we struggle with evil? How do we ever make decisions to do evil? Where does evil come from? How does it influence us? And how do we overcome it? All of these are questions that we're going to spend a lot more time talking about in January and February. Because part of what we recognize, in keeping with Solzhenitsyn's famous quote, is that the line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. The answer why has to do with the decision that we make. And on Friday, Adam Lanza chose the wrong and not the right. He made a conscious decision in this direction for whatever reasons we can't fully understand. And here's what I want to remind you of. Most of us don't struggle with a decision quite as catastrophic as the one that he made, but all of us wrestle with the darkness and the light and the struggle between them every single day. I do, every day. Every day I decide whether I say something that's going to hurt somebody or not. Every day I decide whether I'm going to get revenge or show mercy. Every day I decide to act in kindness or in selfishness. Every single day, the thoughts in my mind, the words come out of my mouth, and the actions that I take, I'm wrestling with whether to give in to the darkness or whether to pursue the light. And you are too. Faithfulness and infidelity, kindness and selfishness. All of these are decisions that we make, and we all struggle with this. Say it is our epic battle as human beings between light and darkness, good and evil, and every one of us struggles with it. I think about people who struggle with it at this level, as Adam Lanza did, and we have a congregation. You know, there'll be 8,000 or 9,000 of you hear the sermon today. And I began wondering how many people in our own congregation sitting here today might struggle with hate from something in the past, with such pain that they've thought so many times about how they'd get revenge if they could, or with anger that lashes out in a given moment. I mean, earlier this year, we had the funeral of a man and his wife who were members of this church and who had almost perfect attendance, worshiped almost every single weekend here. And one day, in a fit of rage, the husband shot his wife and then drove into a field and took his own life. That's one of your brothers or sisters in Christ, right? And so I'm thinking, the struggle between light and darkness, I mean, it affects us at different levels, but we all are subject to it. We just saw this last week in Kansas City when a Chiefs player took the life of his girlfriend and then took his own life, right? And so here's one thing I felt compelled to say to you. You know, all of us at moments have anger that takes over or hate or hurt and some desire, and we fantasize about what it's going to look like if we actually do this horrible thing, and somehow it begins to even make sense in those moments when we start giving into the darkness. And I just wanted you to hear, if you ever struggle with that anger or that hate or that desire to do something that you know is wrong but somehow it seems right at the moment, talk to somebody, call us, call the church office, talk to your congregational care pastor. You tell us that you're in danger of doing something catastrophic, we will find somebody to meet with you. You call the pager in the middle of the night, and we will meet with you in the middle of the night. But we want to help you not to give in to the darkness, because here's what I can guarantee you of, and that is that when you give into the darkness, as much as it promises that it's all going to make it better, it's going to somehow feel better, the pain's going to go away, you're going to be vindicated somehow, you will have done something that... All of those are lies. The devil is an expert at lying and making things that are just outrageous seem to make sense in the moment, and you've got to remember that. You have to choose. I am not going to listen to that voice. I'm going to find help. I'm going to talk to a friend, somebody who's going to help me see things right. Because you do this thing, and then afterwards you immediately realize that what you did didn't bring the satisfaction you thought it was going to bring, and then you're overwhelmed with shame, and most of these people take their own lives when they're finished doing this. And maybe they think they do that, and somehow that's going to make the world a better place, or they're going to be vindicated, and instead what they have is, if they could see it after they're gone, it's just shame. It didn't make them a hero. And so if you're wrestling with that, get help. We can help you. Counselors can help you. Your friends can help you. But don't give into the darkness, because the darkness is a lie. And it never works out, never works out the way you think it's going to work out. Now, often when people ask the question, why... At times like this, they're really asking a theological question. We want to know, how in the world can we reconcile a God of love and grace and mercy and this evil and horrible thing that happened? And that's even, you know, comes more to the front for many people who are non-religious, because they've heard Christians talk about things like this, and Christians who say things like, well, it must have been the will of God. Or it must be part of God's plan. Or often people at times like this will say things like, everything happens for a reason. And I'm guessing all of you have probably said that same statement at some point. Everything happens for a reason. When you say everything happens for a reason, what the implication of that is that there was a grand plan behind this. And if there was a grand plan behind this, then God wanted the man to go shoot 6- and 7-year-old children. And if you actually stop to play that out, you go, no, I don't think that's right. So be careful what you say. I don't think this happened. The reason why this happened, we're trying to understand, had something to do with what was going on in the head of a 20-year-old young man who took the guns to the school. Because what we find in the scripture is really clear. God abhors violence towards children. God was angry when the Israelites, when some of them would sacrifice their own children to the pagan gods or even to him. And Jesus is better for someone to have a millstone tied around their neck and to be cast into the sea than to lead one of these little children astray. This was not God's will. It was not part of God's plan. God had plans for each of those children. And we think back to that great passage in Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and to bless you, plans to give you a future with hope. And God had that kind of plan for every one of those children. How did God look at this when this happened? Well, I always believed that God loved my children more than I love my children. And so if God loved these children more than their parents love these children, then you tell me how God responded and felt or experienced the murder of 20 of his little babies. Or if you have adult children like I do, I love my kids. I would lay down my life in a heartbeat for them. So how God felt when the principal and the teachers were killed. And you know, we don't want to count among the 27 victims. We don't really want to count the shooter, so we talk about 26. But, you know, I was reading what Adam Lanza's father said about his son this week. And I guess I just ask you, if one of your adult children did something horrible like this, what are you feeling then? They're still your child. And you're horrified at what your child did. And you're broken by it. And so I believe God weeps over these things. God is angry over these things. His plans were thwarted in the midst of this. All the things that he hoped for. But God stands at a slightly different perspective than earthly parents do. Because at the moment of their deaths, God reached out his arms and said, little one, come here. You're safe in my arms now. You're okay. It's going to be okay. I've got you. Of course, the question we want to say is, well, why didn't God stop it, right? We know that God didn't cause it and he didn't want it to happen, but why doesn't God stop it? God's all powerful. Why didn't he stop it? And here's the only answer I've figured out over time, because I've asked that question a million times myself. A fundamental theme that runs through the Bible is the fact that God created us in his image and he gave us choice. I mean, in the Garden of Eden, right, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God says, don't eat of this tree, because in the day you do, bad things are going to happen. Death is going to come into the world. Why did he put the tree there anyway? Why not just leave the tree out? Well, that whole story is pointing to the fact that part of what it means to be human is that you always have the choice as to whether you're going to do the right or the wrong, the compassionate or the unmerciful, whether you're going to serve the self or serve other people. You always have the choice, love or hate. This is what it means to be human. It is the horrifying and awesome potential and possibilities that come with that freedom that make us human beings. So every day you have a chance to love or you have a chance to hate. Every day you have a chance to decide how you respond to the things that happen in your life. And you know what? We're willing to fight and die for those freedoms, right? I mean, I always think of that Korean War Memorial in Washington, D.C., and that haunting picture of the soldiers walking through the field in the wintertime, and there on the granite is carved those words, freedom isn't free. And we've all said we would die for our freedom. Do we want God to take it away? Do we want God to say, well, only to a point, but anytime you start to do something wrong, I'm going to stop you. You really don't have the freedom to, you only have the freedom to do what I want you to do. That doesn't sound like freedom to me. So God did this amazing and terrifying thing. God gave us the freedom to rebel against him and to thwart his plans. And God will not take that freedom away. Awesome responsibility, horrifying consequences, but also beautiful possibilities that all come with the freedom that God has given to us. And we have to decide how to exercise it. And you know this. We make these decisions on small little bases, whether we gossip or don't gossip, whether we honk our horn or don't honk our horn, or whether we drink too many drinks and get in the car and drive or don't do these things. And then you just multiply that out. You know, you have Adam Lanza. You take Adam Lanza and the 27 people who died on Friday. And what about the thousands of people who die in the midst of war and terrorist acts and all of these things? It's just a part of our human story. And God grieves, and God weeps, and God begs us to do the right thing, and he shows us in the scriptures, and he leads us by his spirit. And in the end, he sent his son to be the light to guide our feet into the path of peace, but we have somewhere along the way to decide to walk in the light or we walk in the darkness. This is our daily struggle. Walk in the light, walk in the darkness. This is what it means to be free. Now, we'll explore the idea in more detail in the next couple of months, this idea of how we actually defeat evil. But I want to just touch on it here briefly for a moment. Because we are the instruments by which evil is defeated. It's God's power, but God's power working through us. It's our choices that we make for good or for evil, to walk in the light or walk against the light. We either add fuel to the fire or we put water on the fire and we put it out. Now, we've talked over the last couple weeks about the characteristics that we're supposed to be more full of, and we talked about, and these are the things by which evil is defeated. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about how God chooses and uses people who are graceful. And then last week, we talked about how God looks for people who are merciful, who have compassion and mercy, and who care for people who are broken and who are in need. In all of these ways, we find that we defeat evil. And the ultimate defeat of evil comes through the power of love. This is the Scripture's answer in the New Testament to how you defeat evil. It's sacrificial, selfless love. Now, it's interesting what we find in Newtown, Connecticut, is, you know, in this moment, evil seems to have won. Right, Friday, evil seems to have won. And if you personify all the evil in the world and you call it the devil, you give character and identity to that, and you talk about the devil thinks he's winning. On Friday, maybe he's laughing. Evil and darkness have had the upper hand in that moment. But what frustrates the devil, and what's absolutely true, is that out of the darkness always comes 1,000 acts of light. Every time it looks like darkness is won, you're going to find it is overwhelmed and smothered by light. So on Friday, millions of Americans found their hearts moved to pity and compassion and mercy and grace because of the events that happened that were evil there. Newtown, Connecticut, Sandy Hook School, and all of the rest of those communities around there are going to experience intense pain in the days ahead. There will be scars that will begin to develop, however, over the pain. This always happens. Scars develop over the pain. People surround one another with love and care. The world begins to look like the kingdom of God in Connecticut because people have forgotten their differences and somehow are surrounding each other with love, and they carry one another through this. And in 1,000 ways, evil is defeated at the moment when evil thought it had the victory. That's how it always works. In July 1962, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was arrested at Albany City Hall in Albany, Georgia. He spent 15 days in prison. And I'm grateful for those 15 days because while he was there, he finished writing what is my favorite book that he ever wrote. It's called Strength to Love, and it's filled with a number of sermons that he had written. He was finishing them there. And here's a man who had been beaten, arrested multiple times. He was stabbed by a woman while he was signing books at a book signing. He was threatened. His children were threatened. And he was trying to stand for the light and in the light and to walk in the light. And he's arrested. He's in jail. And he begins to write about the only way that you defeat the darkness. So in his prison cell, writing in his jail cell, writing about how you defeat the darkness, he begins to talk about loving your enemies. He says, this is the key. And then he says this. He writes this in his sermon, Strength to Love. Why should we love our enemies? The first reason is fairly obvious. Returning hate for hate multiplies hate. Adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And then he describes what happens when we give in to hate. Hate scars the soul and distorts the personality. This is the answer. I was interviewed by a reporter on Friday, and he said, you know, is it normal to feel hate, and is it okay to feel hate towards the person who does this horrible, terrible thing? And I said, here's the thing. We have to hate these kinds of acts, but we can't give in to hate for this person. We can be confused. We can be angry. We might actually feel hate, but we don't give in to that hate in the end because hate isn't how we have the victory in our lives. It only ends up ruining us. Evil ends up winning when we come to harbor hate in our own hearts. That's what King was saying, and that's what Jesus was teaching us. Every day we choose good over evil. We choose love over hate. It's a choice that we make to walk in the light. Now, that leads me back to the scripture passage we have today and the feelings that we often have around Christmas. And, you know, what's happening in Connecticut today, I'm told that there are people in Connecticut who are now taking down their Christmas decorations. Who can blame them? I mean, you begin to feel like, really, how can I celebrate peace on earth, goodwill to all people when our kids are gone? And for some of us, in particular at this time of year, some of you sitting here, Christmas seems like a cruel hoax. It seems like a cruel hoax because it seems like Christmas is supposed to be about all these things that we're not experiencing in our lives right now. And part of the problem is that our definition of Christmas and how we understand it doesn't come so much from Matthew and Luke's Gospels as much as it comes from Andy Williams, Julie Andrews, and Bing Crosby, right? So in our minds, Christmas is supposed to be like this. It's the most wonderful time of the year, with kids jingle-belling and everyone telling you, be of good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of the year. It's the happiest season of all. With those holiday greetings and gay happy meetings, when friends come to call, it's the happiest season of all. And for some of you, it is. And there are moments of that you find, but there's a whole lot of people it doesn't feel like the happiest season this year. Maybe people who are unemployed, or people who lost a loved one this year, or people who are walking through depression. When you're walking in darkness, this doesn't line up with your experience of Christmas. And it's not only the songs, you know, it's the images we have that go way back. You know, like this image from Norman Rockwell. This is a picture of the holidays, a happy holiday. And you know, you look at it and the turkey is perfect and everybody's smiling and their hair looks great and everybody's happy and it's just perfect, right? And yet hardly any of our Christmases actually ever look like this. Now, fortunately, Norman Rockwell, who gets kind of a bad rap because he's, you know, he's Norman Rockwell-esque means this idealistic thing that never really happens. But occasionally he was a realist, and in this next picture he shows us what Christmas actually looks like for most people. And so, you know, this is Christmas for many of us. It looks more like the second picture and less like the first picture. And so, again, we find ourselves disappointed. We find ourselves maybe ready to take down the Christmas decorations. I remember, you know, years when there have been people I've known who've said, I'm not even putting up a tree this year. So let me just correct our thinking about Christmas. If Christmas, you know, if December were the happiest time of the year and the world is really like the first Norman Rockwell picture, we don't need Christmas. We don't need a light to dawn upon us if it's light all the time. We don't need a Savior to come if we're not in trouble. We don't need hope if we're never walking through the shadow of death. Christmas was not about how the world is so happy, Jesus came to celebrate it with us. Christmas is about the world is messed up, and Jesus came to give us hope and light and life. I just want to remind you, as we begin to wrap this up, when the Christmas story happened, Zechariah is offering this prophetic word, and it's a beautiful word about what God is going to do. Zechariah's life experience wasn't that it was happy all the time. Life wasn't like that in first century Palestine. See, in first century Palestine, the Romans were the occupying force. There were soldiers in every village and town. They extracted through their tax collectors taxes from people who were already poor as dirt. And then on top of that, you had King Herod, who ruled with the authority of the Roman army. And King Herod, who was a megalomaniac, and as we've learned, paranoid, and you know, his idea was that he would demonstrate how great he was by building massive building projects. Well, who do you think paid for those things? Except for the poor people, the people who were poor as dirt. Who do you think built them, except for the fact that he was forcing them into labor working for him? This is the world in which the people lived, in which the first Christmas happened. And you remember right after Jesus was born, Herod, who was paranoid, sent his soldiers to Bethlehem to kill every child that was 2 years and under in that town, trying to kill the Messiah, which sounds not so different from the world we experienced on Friday, the slaughter of the innocents. Right after Jesus was born, Herod died shortly after that, and when he died, the people rebelled against the Romans. They tried to rise up against the Romans because they were so tired of the oppressive regime that was there, and when they did, the Roman emperor sent a legion from Syria into the Galilee to a town I taught you about the last couple weeks, Sepphoris, which was right next to Nazareth, a town of 35,000 people that was beautiful, and it was there that they razed the town. They razed every building in Sepphoris to the ground. They killed some instantly. They took thousands of people away as slaves back to Rome, and then they took 2,000 of the rebels, 2,000 of the Jewish leaders in that town, and they marched them 10 days to Jerusalem, and they constructed 2,000 crosses. And on one day, they crucified 2,000 Jews surrounding the city of Jerusalem so the people in Jerusalem could learn a lesson about what happens to those who mess with Rome. This doesn't sound like the happiest time. And into that world, Zechariah says God was about to do something. So let's remember these words, this last line that we read earlier together from the Benedictus. Zechariah says, "By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Christmas is God's response to the brokenness and pain of this world. It is our hope when we're walking through the holiday blues. It is what gives us strength when we feel weak and alone. It is God's answer to the cruelty and the oppression and the horrible things we sometimes do to one another, and it is God's way of dispelling the darkness and bringing light into our world. We need Christmas. And I'm hoping and praying the people in Connecticut who are taking down their decorations might at least leave up their nativity scenes. We need light. They need light now more than ever. So I'd end with this story. Tom R. is a friend of mine. He pastors the Village Presbyterian Church. And Tom sent me this story just Friday, actually. He said this story might be helpful if you're interested in it. And it was a story of something that he had done in his own ministry. When Tom was just out of seminary, he was serving a church in Charleston, South Carolina. And in this little church, there was a woman who was there whose name was Ruth. And she was just this bright spot. He said, "I'd stand out in the narthex, and more people would go talk to Ruth than come to talk to me. I was their pastor, but they'd always make their way to see Ruth. And she always had a smile on her face, and she was always encouraging, and she was just a bit of sunshine in the narthex. And people, after they encountered her, spent time with her, they always felt better when they walked away. She was just amazing. And I decided after watching this week after week after week, I needed to know Ruth's story. And I sat down with her and I said, "Ruth, please tell me your story. You're this amazingly happy person and you share joy with other people. Please tell me your story." And she said, "Well, I'll just tell you one part of my story. I'll tell you that part of my story that shaped everything else in my life." She said, I married my husband, Ryan. We had three boys. We had a wonderful life. She said, "My husband, Ryan, had a passion for sailing and he would take the kids out on sailboats. By the time they were in middle school, they all knew how to run the sailboat, how to operate the sailboat. They were really outstanding sailors. And so when my middle son, Philip, graduated from college, he decided to take three of his buddies out, and they were going to take the sailboat out to sea. And they went out to sea, and they didn't notice the storm that was coming. And Ruth told Tom, she said, "It was 4 days before we found the boat. And we never found their bodies." Tom asked Ruth, and he told me, he said, "This is a stupid question. It betrayed the fact that I was young in ministry." But he said, "I asked her, 'Ruth, you're so happy now. How did you ever get over this loss?'" And Ruth smiled and she said, "Tom, mothers don't ever get over that loss." She said, "When I was in the valley of the shadow, I learned something. Every day the sadness is waiting. I don't know if it'll come with the coffee or the paper, if it would speak to me in the grocery store or penetrate my dreams. But every day I prayed, 'God, don't let the sadness win.' It took me a long time, but I began to see that everybody has sadness in their lives. Everyone knows the dark night of the soul. Everyone knows heartbreak. I know what that's like. And God has helped me to speak a little happiness into the world." She said, "I prayed, 'God, use me to push back the darkness and the sadness in other people's lives. It's my ministry,' she said. 'I still pray, God, don't let the sadness win. Let me push back the sadness, not only in my life, but in the lives of everyone that I meet.'" And she concluded saying this, "Tom, I'm not a bright woman. I'm not particularly talented, but I know how to smile. And I can often bring a smile out of someone else. I know it's not much, but it's my ministry. It's what I do to push back the darkness." She makes a choice, and God helps her each day to push back the darkness. Listen, in this sermon, I gave you two different ways of thinking about the darkness. The first is evil. It's horrible things that happen, tragedies and terrible things. And we talked about how we make a choice every day to give in to the darkness. We all have that impulse. We all know what it's like to hear the whisper of the dark side. And we choose every day whether we walk in the light or we walk in the darkness, whether we give in to the darkness or we fight and push back the darkness with the light. But we also talked about darkness as sadness, as sorrow, as grief, as despair, as hopelessness. And we found even here too, Christ is the light. He came to dispel the darkness in our lives. And we make a conscious decision, even here, to trust in the light and ask God to help us push back the darkness. This is my invitation for us. This is, I think, what our response is. There are 8,000-9,000 people who will hear this sermon today. And I think all 9,000 of us are called to leave this place to go push back the darkness. Let's pray. God, we pray once more for the people in Connecticut who, and all across this country, who are grieving today the loss of their loved ones. We pray that you would surround them with love and care, with people who in their lives will cover them with love and grace and mercy. We pray for the people in the communities in Connecticut. Once again, oh God, we pray that your light would shine in the midst of that darkness, that people would remember the meaning of Christmas, that they would find in you their hope, their strength, their Savior, Redeemer. And we pray in our own lives that you would help us every day to push back the darkness when we hear the whispers of the evil one, when we have a tendency to do the things that will bring pain, not blessing. Oh God, help us to remember the light. Help us to walk in the light as you are in the light. And in those times when we feel darkness surrounding us, overwhelming us, despair, sorrow, pain, help us to remember Christmas, the one who is the breaking dawn who illuminates the shadow of death. Help us to trust in you and find in your hope that together we might push back the darkness. In your name, amen.